Take your Bibles this morning, turn again to the Gospel of John. We had our conference yesterday, the association here, and Travis joked with me. Somebody said something about where you're going to preach tomorrow. He's like, I'm sure you don't know where you're preaching tomorrow. I'm like, yeah, I'm not sure yet. I'll have to figure it out. But seriously, we're in John. We've been in John for a while. We're in John chapter 17, and we've been there for a while. And that is with intention. We believe in preaching expositionally through books of the Bible so we don't miss parts and focus just on what we want to focus on. We let God set the agenda in His Word, and we want to preach the whole counsel of God. And we want to dig deep into God's Word, not just superficially. I mean, there's a time in Sunday school we're going through. We covered the whole book of Ruth today in one class. There's an appropriateness and a time for that kind of approach, but also for our consistent diet of God's Word. We need to dig deep into truths so that we understand them clearly, because it is the Word of God, as we saw last week, that is the engine or is the fuel for our sanctification. We need to understand it rightly and fully. And so John chapter 17, let's look again at verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them as You love Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. We're going to look at this fourth petition this morning in Jesus' prayer. We saw that there are five petitions, and the fourth petition that Jesus prays for His people is that the Father would make them one, or that He would unify them. In recent years, recent decades really, there has been maybe a growing emphasis among Christians, a desire for unity. And I think sometimes that desire for unity is a bit misunderstood. This petition, I think, has often been misunderstood. In popular evangelical culture, they view it as if Jesus' desire is for all Christians to be brought together in an institutional sense. Many Christians read this and lament the fact that believers find themselves divided into a great number of denominations. To them, this desire of Jesus is not really realized right now because we have all these various denominations. It is something for which Christ longed, but because of our failures and our fighting, it has not yet been really achieved or realized. So many Christians throughout the years, and especially this is where I'm saying here recently, and I think many of them have good motives, but a lack of understanding, they have repeatedly pushed for sort of an ecumenical approach to Christianity. Their desire is to see all Christians brought together in practice. They feel that unless we are all part of one outward organization, then we have not yet experienced the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about when he says and prays that the Father would make us one. I want to talk about this unity this morning. I think we're going to see three things. The first is the essence of our unity, but I just want to touch on this misunderstanding because it is so popular. I think for many of us, it's just pervasive. We just assume, yes, that's right. Really, the goal and our desire should be that we all be part of one institution, an outward physical organization. And I'm not sure that that really is what Jesus has in mind. Jesus' goal, I don't think, was for everyone who had faith in him to be part of one worldwide outward organization, as if true unity could only be found if everyone was a member of the same church, all under one hierarchical structure. Of course, part of this is the whole debate over the Protestant Reformation, and this has been sort of a criticism of Protestantism. Churches have split away, people split away from one unified organization, and as a result have splintered into dozens of denominations, and the criticism is that Protestants have really gone against the desire of Jesus. He wants us to be unified in an institution, an outward institution. And in the Reformation, that was undone. The presupposition, again, is that Jesus meant for all Christians everywhere and for all time to be in the same physical organization, the outward organization. But I think when you look to the New Testament, I don't really find that kind of desire in the New Testament churches. I don't really see any kind of one church that is sort of a hierarchy and all being part of that one organization. When you look to the New Testament, you don't see that. Of course, Jesus founded his church on the apostles and their teaching. But then from there, we see the apostles going out and founding individual churches, local congregations, that certainly were connected in their faith and in their mission. They all received the one faith that had been handed down from the apostles. They all had one great commission to go and make disciples. But there was not, in a sense, this kind of organizational connectedness. These churches were what we might say autonomous or independent. They all had their own leaders and their own location. There were elders or pastors that were appointed in each local congregation, and there was the church at Ephesus, and there was the church at Corinth, and the church at Philippi. They had their own location and their own leaders. In the New Testament, the unity of Christians that Jesus prays about here was expressed in the church, but it was in the local church. Each church, each individual church, is referred to as the body of Christ. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's talking to the Corinthians. He's saying, you Corinthian church, you are the body of Christ. You are a visible representation of the unity that, yes, this spiritual unity that we all have, but you individually at this congregational level are a body, and each one of you make up part of that body and are an expression of that unity. But there was no sense, I think, in which Paul had an idea that we should all these local congregations should try to work together and make some greater institution. It was expressed in each, this unity was expressed in each local church. Each local church is called to, as Paul tells the Ephesians, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When Paul wrote that to the Ephesians, he's talking about within your congregation, within the church at Ephesus, maintain the unity that is found in the bond of peace. Paul wrote that command to the Ephesians, but it didn't come with any demands that they try to come up with some kind of organize with every Christian, with all Christians everywhere. Christian unity, we see, is a spiritual reality that is given primary expression when individual believers unite in a local body. And the reality is that, yes, one day, there is a sense in which we are united with all believers everywhere, and we know that one day in heaven, we will be united, all believers everywhere will be united in heaven, and we will experience that sort of universal oneness, but until then, unity is chiefly expressed in the local congregation. The second misunderstanding is that our oneness is incomplete. For those who think that unity is organizational, they must believe that we don't have it, right? Because since there are different churches and different denominations, well then, this desire of Jesus that all of us be one really has failed. He prayed for it, he died for it, but it didn't come to fruition. Christians have failed to produce this unity. And sometimes you will hear sermons on this text, and you will hear pastors lamenting the fact that we haven't quite lived up to this expectation. But again, consider what that would mean. That would mean that this high priestly prayer of Jesus was not heard by the Father. He didn't answer it. And that the death of Christ, in which he purchased and he accomplished our unity, he really didn't secure it altogether. Christ's prayer and his death for these things would be ineffective. Christian unity is not a pie-in-the-sky ideal. In reality, it is the present possession of every true believer. What we're going to see is that this unity is something that we do have. It's not something that we create, not something that we make. It's something that Jesus purchased, and it is the present possession of every believer. The third misunderstanding is that our oneness must be achieved through our effort. At the heart of all these misunderstandings is an assumption that Jesus' desire for us to be one was something that we have to achieve. We have to do it. And you will hear sermons that on this text that will lead in that direction. But this view of things fails to understand that our oneness was actually secured by Jesus Christ on the cross. Just like every other part of our salvation, Jesus purchased it and he gives it to us as a gift. And it is secure. It's not something that we work for. We're not saved by our works, right? We know that. But just think about it. There are individual components or various facets of salvation, and that statement is true of all of them. We're not justified by our good works, and we don't receive this unity by our good works either. It is something that is accomplished by Jesus Christ, and it was accomplished, and we have this unity in Christ. Christian unity or Christian oneness is a definite spiritual reality for all true Christians. It has been purchased and secured through the work of Christ on the cross and through his continual intercession for us. We don't create this unity, but we do seek to walk in it and not hinder its expression. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So let me give you a definition. What is Christian unity or Christian oneness? He prays that all believers will be one. What is this unity that I'm talking about? Let me give you a quick definition, and we'll try to work through it. Christian oneness is the incomprehensible spiritual reality that all believers are united to the Father and the Son through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we are one with each other. So what is Christian unity? What is Christian unity? Well, it's the fact that all of us are united to God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And since we're all united to God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're all united to each other. That is Christian unity. And that is a present possession of every believer. Yes, we must maintain it. Yes, we must live that out if we want to experience it. And yes, we must guard our unity and so forth and so on. But it is something that we actually possess right now. Because we're united to God, we are one with each other. This unity is universal. Notice here that Jesus prays for all believers. He's praying that all believers would be made one with each other. Look at verse number 20 in our text. John 17, he says, "I do not ask for these only." He's kind of distinguishing here between those first disciples. And he's saying, I don't pray just for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's you and I. That's every Christian this side of the apostles. Every person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ since the time of Christ has believed on the basis of the message of the apostles. That's what we have in the New Testament. We have the word of the apostles. How do we know who Jesus Christ is? We talked about this not that long ago. It is the apostles who have brought Christ to us. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you have believed on him through the word of the apostles. And Jesus says, that's who I'm praying for specifically. I am praying for my apostles, but I'm praying also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's all Christians of all time for the past 2,000 years. And however long Jesus tarries until his coming, every believer he's praying for in this moment. And notice in verse number 21, he says then, the request, he says, I'm praying that they, all believers throughout all of history, may all be one. Again in verse number 22, he says that they, talking again about all believers, that they may be one even as we are one. And again in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. The desire, the petition of Jesus Christ is a prayer that is universal for all believers. And he's saying, my desire, this petition is that all believers throughout all of time will be made one. His desire is that every last believer in every part of the world throughout all of time would be united. This is really one facet of our salvation. Again, sometimes you've heard me say this before, but we think about salvation in sort of a monolithic way. We think of one facet of it. Often we think about our justification, the fact that we're forgiven of our sins and we're declared to be righteous. That is one facet of our salvation. But there are other ways that the Bible describes salvation. They're not competing. It's just like a diamond. There are different facets, and you see more and more of the beauty, more and more of what Jesus actually accomplished for us. And one of the things that he accomplished for us is to bring us into union and to reconcile us not only with God, but with each other. In the fall, think about the effect of sin. What was the effect of sin on humanity? Well, it separated us from God. But what else did it do? It separated us from each other. Almost immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, we find Cain killing Abel. There is hostility. There is division within humanity because not only have we been separated from God, but there's been that separation has caused a separation among men. And that continues, right, to the time of Noah, when it says that the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked down, and it says that he regretted that he made man because all the intentions of their heart were wicked. The earth was filled with violence. They were rebelling against God, but they were hating each other and killing each other. And that hasn't changed, has it, from the days of Noah? It's the history of the world. You've heard me say this before. When you take a history class, what do you study? You study the wars, right? There's presidents and leaders and wars. Now, I mean, you could take a special class like the history of science or the history of this or the history of that, but you just take a general class, what do you find? Well, these people, they wanted that land and they killed them. And then these people came along a few years later and they were led by this guy who was a really great leader, but they killed them and took the land. And then that's the history of the world. There's hostility, and that is all a product of our sin. Jesus' purpose in coming to bring salvation from sin was to bring salvation from sin and all of its effects, right? This means that one of the purposes for his death was to bring bring unity among his people. Calvin says this. He says, he again lays down the goal of our happiness, talking about Jesus here in John 17, as consisting in unity and justly. For the ruin of the human race is that, having been alienated from God, it has also broken and scattered itself. The restoration of it, therefore, on the contrary, consists in its being properly united in one body. Sin brought division. Jesus brings unity. That's one of the things that he accomplished in his work of redemption. Or, and you might prefer the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, for Christ Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, one. He has brought us together, Jews and Gentiles, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new humanity. Jesus is creating a new humanity that's going to be united, that isn't going to be divided Jew and Gentile, or male and female, or slave and master, or rich and poor. There is one new humanity in the place of two. He goes on to say, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. One of the purposes of Jesus' death was to bring us into unity. It's universal. This unity is also spiritual. Believers are united to the Father and the Son through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a unity found in a physical organization. It is a unity that is brought about through the Holy Spirit uniting us to God by indwelling believers. Notice the interesting difference between his petition and his definition in these verses. Just notice the distinction. Again, what does he pray? Verses 21, 22, 23, he says it three times, that they may be one, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. He's talking about all believers throughout history, and he wants them to become one. That's his petition. But then notice that when he defines how that's going to happen or what that's going to look like, he talks about our relationship to him and our relationship to God. He defines our oneness, and he does so, he describes it in terms of our relationship to the triune God. Again, look at verse number 21. He wants them to be one, he says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in each other. Is that what it says? Verse 21? It's not what it says. He doesn't say, the way that I'm in you and you are in me, I want them to be in each other so that they will be one. That's not what he says. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then again in verse 23, same thing. He prays for their unity, that they all may be one, that they may become perfectly one. And then he describes what that means. Here's what it means. Let me define what I mean when I say that they may be one. He says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Do you see how we become one with each other then? Our oneness with each other is brought about, I've heard this, it's used sometimes in marriage. You know, there's a triangle, God is at the top, and you have you and other people, or you and your spouse, and you see that as you are each of you draw closer to God, it brings unity between the two people, right? You're both headed toward God, you're both drawing closer to God, but it brings you closer to each other. And that, in a sense, is what he's saying. I want them to be one, and here's how that's going to happen. They're all going to become one with me. When you become one with God, and I become one with God, we become one with each other. I'm praying that they be one. And the way that's going to happen is when I'm in them and they are in me. He prays for us to be made one with each other, but then he describes this reality in terms of us being united to him. Christian unity, then, is the invariable product of our union with God. When we are united to God, we become one with each other. We are one with each other. We have unity in God through his Spirit. This is not something that we create, not something that, well, we really got to strive so that we can achieve this unity. No, dear friends, if you are in Jesus Christ and he is in you and he's in me, we are one right now. Our experience of that might grow. Our experience of that at times might be diminished, but the reality never changes. We are one. This is something that's been accomplished for us by Christ. This oneness we have with God then is brought about through the Spirit's indwelling. How do we become one with God? Well, we've already seen in the Gospel of John that he's referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this passage in John 17, but an earlier passage gives us certainly that I think the reality that this is a reference to the indwelling of the Spirit, because the same exact language is used, but there it's used to refer to the indwelling of the Spirit. So look, if you want to flip back to John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse number 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So this is that passage that we looked at in which Jesus promises that he is going to send his Spirit to indwell all believers. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I go away, I'll send the Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to come and live within your heart. And he goes on to say in verse number 18 of chapter 14, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." And then he says this phrase, which is identical to what he's saying here. "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Our unity occurs because we're made one with God. And when we're made one with God, we become one with each other. Well, how do we become one with God? Well, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is sent into your heart. The Holy Spirit is united to our soul in such a way that we can say that the Son of God lives within us. To be one. This is why Paul, the fact that this is brought about by the work of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives, this is why Paul refers to Christian unity as the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, there he commands us, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Why does he call it the unity of the Spirit? Because the unity that we have is brought about by the Spirit. When the Spirit of God indwells us as believers, he brings unity. It is our job to maintain it. It is our job to walk in it, as we're going to see. But it is a unity that he gives to us. It's a unity of the Spirit. I don't want to beat this drum, but again, this is not an organizational unity. William Hendrickson says, "The unity for which Jesus is praying is not merely outward. He guards against this very common misinterpretation. He asked that the oneness of all believers resemble that which existed eternally between the Father and the Son. In both cases, the unity is of a definitely spiritual nature." And Richard Phillips says, "This is a unity that cannot be legislated or brought about by any human organization, but rather is one created by the unifying presence of God's Holy Spirit." We do not have to all be part of the same church and perfectly agree on all the secondary doctrinal matters that sometimes we aren't agreed on in order to create Christian unity. That's not how it happens. Our unity is a matter of fact. Whether we agree on the rapture whether we agree on whether there's going to be 1,000 years, whether we agree on all of these secondary matters, we are one in Christ because we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Now, let's contemplate this unity. And I just want to read here for a second from Sinclair Ferguson, because I think he articulates this so well. He says, what lies behind this prayer is the teaching Jesus had already given the disciples. It would take some time for them to process, as it does for us, but it transforms our entire perspective on each other. This brother, this sister, is someone in whose life the Father and Son have come. Christ indwells him or her through the Spirit. That is why, although we retain our diversity of nationality, our skin color, age, education, social background, and much else, we are one in Christ. The result is that the differences only serve to highlight the beauty of the unity of grace that prevails. He goes on to say, when Christ is all to us, and we recognize that He dwells in each of us by His Spirit, a bond of fellowship and love is created that is unparalleled in the world. It's unparalleled in the world. And the reason is simple. Those who experience it are not of the world. It is therefore not possible for the world to fabricate an imitation. This is the essence of our unity. It is brought about through the Holy Spirit. Does that resonate what he said in your heart? This brother or sister is someone in whom God dwells. The God that I love, the God that is my Savior, Jesus Christ dwells in them in a real way, not just a made-up fairy tale way. The Spirit of Christ is in that person. And if we recognize the Spirit of Christ in that person, we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, we're going to be drawn in compassion, drawn in love to that person. This is why John says, you can't hate your brother. You can't do it. If you're born of God, you have the seed of God abiding in you, you can't hate other people who are born of God, because God dwells in them. Just imagine that. I love God, John says, but I hate my brother, and God is dwelling in him. How can that be? It cannot be. This is the essence of our unity. Let's think secondly about the expression of our unity. I've said that we don't create this unity. It's a blessing of salvation that was given to us by Jesus. As such, it is a definite spiritual reality. We don't lose it or gain it by our actions. Yet, I think we can say that our present enjoyment and experience of this blessing can be greater or lesser depending on our actions. I think it's fair to say that Christian unity must be maintained and cultivated, right? If we want to enjoy this unity, if we want to experience it on the ground, in our church, if we desire to have a greater sense of this unity and experience it in a greater way, then it must be maintained and cultivated. Again, I'm drawing that word maintained from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That describe your heart, that you are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He says, first of all here, walk worthy of your calling. And in Ephesians, Paul has unpacked, as we've already looked, the fact that one of the components of our salvation is that God has created one new humanity. And this is what we've been called to. This is what the gospel calls us to. And so he now says, walk worthy of that calling. If God sent Christ to die for you so that you would not only be reconciled to him, but reconciled to other believers, if God did that and he called you and saved you, how can then you work against that? If you're walking worthy of the call, then you're going to be, as he says here, secondly, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We cannot be walking in the Spirit if we're seeking to undo, or at least our actions are having the effect of undoing breaking this unity that we have in Christ. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say to create it, but to maintain it. Our behavior can disrupt the experience of our Christian unity. It cannot undo this spiritual reality, but it can hinder our enjoyment of it. So when he tells us to be eager to maintain it, he's calling us to guard our behavior, to be careful not to do anything that would disrupt our enjoyment of it. So what kind of behaviors disrupt our enjoyment of the unity of the Spirit? Well, we might say, first of all, just in a broad category, that any kind of fleshly behavior, any sinful behavior. Remember that our unity, as we've already said, is brought about through the Spirit living in us. So the more we walk in the Spirit, and the more that we yield to the Spirit in our lives and in our behavior, and not in the flesh, the greater the enjoyment of our unity. Just think about, you remember in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Just think about those. Think about how many of the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh have to do with our relationship with each other. A lot of them. Just listen to some of the works of the flesh. He says this, the works of the flesh are enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. When we see those things, we can be sure of this. People are walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Because what does the Spirit produce? The Spirit produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. If we're walking in the Spirit, those are the things that are going to be manifested in our life. And if those things are manifested in our life, and all of us are walking in the Spirit, what could there be but unity? So, if we want to say what kind of behaviors will disrupt our unity, our enjoyment of that unity, fleshly behaviors, this is why Paul said, that is to the Corinthians. He said that as long as there were divisions in the Corinthian church, he could not address them as spiritual people. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual. That is, as people who are walking in the Spirit. Why not, Paul? Why can you not address these believers as those who are walking in the Spirit? He goes on to say in verse 3, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Here he is just recognizing that when we see divisions, when we see these sorts of things, this is a sign that we are not walking in the Spirit. Anytime there's a hindrance to our experience of unity, it is because we have started walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. If we desire to experience a greater enjoyment of the unity of Christ, which He has won for us, then we must put to death the deeds of the flesh and we must walk in the Spirit. And this is true in our church, this is true in our families, and so on. But let's think a little more carefully about what kind of behaviors, we would say fleshly behaviors, break our unity or hinder our unity. But let's be more specific when we think about what kind of fleshly behaviors. The New Testament is clear. All of the epistles tend to mention the same kinds of sins that we struggle with. One is careless words. When we say things that are insulting or insensitive, we're going to hinder the unity of the Spirit. James warns us in James chapter 3, verse 9. He warns us of the dangers of the tongue. He says that it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. He warns us then that if we don't bridle our tongue, if we don't bridle our tongue, that our religion is worthless and we're simply deceiving our hearts. We need to be careful that our words are not insulting and insensitive. Paul tells us that we are to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear it. Just think about the words that you're saying. Is this going to build this person up? Is this going to encourage them? Is this going to be edifying to them? Or am I being careless here? Am I saying things that are going to hurt them? Am I saying things that are going to tear them down? Our careless words. Along that same line, but slightly different, gossip and slander. These sins are sins that bring division. Proverbs 16:28 says, a whisperer separates close friends. And again in Proverbs 26:20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisper, quarreling ceases. When there are divisions in the church, we can be sure that usually one of the causes of these things is that we are talking to each other or about each other rather than to each other. When a whisper separates close friends. When we spread negative information about others, it invariably brings division. And that may not be your intention when we do that. We may not have that intention. We may not have that design. But when we take something negative about one person and run and tell it to another person, it is going to bring separation. It is going to bring division. That's what the Word of God says. A whisperer separates close friends. There are times when there is a sin that needs to be confronted and dealt with. I'm not just saying we just sweep everything under the rug, but there is a clear and specific outline in the Word of God about how to do that, and it never involves running around and telling everybody else about it. It involves going to that person, and if they won't hear it, then take two or three with you. Titus 3:2 says, speak evil of no one. A third fleshly behavior is rivalries and division. This is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 20 of Galatians, rivalries and dissensions and divisions. These are works of the flesh. When we begin to divide into groups in unhealthy ways, I think is what this is talking about. It's not wrong to have certain people with whom you are closer than others. That's just part of life. We're not going to have that with everybody. But anytime that bond begins to take us, a sort of us against them spirit, it's turned into this rivalry and dissension and division. And that is a threat to the enjoyment of our unity that we have in Christ. We need to be careful here because all of these things, listen, if you're honest in your heart and I'm honest in my heart, all of these things just come out so naturally to us. They're so easy. I find myself in all of these. We almost naturally find ourselves doing these things. This rivalry and division is what we referred to when Paul was dealing with the Corinthians. And he said he couldn't refer to them as spiritual people. He said, I appeal to you in chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. This kind of dissension and rivalry, this factionalism can spring up in the church, and it is a great threat to our experience of the unity that Christ has won in the cross. We could also say one other fleshly behavior that we must avoid. And there are many. I told you there are a list in the New Testament, right? I'm just picking out a handful here. But another is unforgiveness. Because the reality is these sorts of sinful behaviors are going to happen in the church. They are. We're all sinners. And we all recognize that, like, as a principle. Yes, I continue to sin. We know that happens. It inevitably will. But there is a remedy when that does happen, right? There are things that we are supposed to do. And the remedy for sins that happen against each other within the body of Christ so that we can continue to maintain the unity of the Spirit is repentance and forgiveness, right? Colossians 3:13 says, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's not questionable. It's like, well, I don't know. I do believe and I think that repentance must happen. A person must recognize their sin. They must confess that. They must ask for forgiveness, for true forgiveness to happen. But once that occurs, Paul says, you must forgive one another. Jesus taught on this, right? If we are forgiven by God and then we won't forgive others, he says, neither will my Father forgive you. Since there will never be a time in this life when we stop sinning, forgiveness is an ever-present necessity for us to walk in unity. Union Baptist Church, if we're going to experience the unity, if we're going to walk in that unity, there must be forgiveness. If we refuse to let go of offenses and to grant free and complete forgiveness, there will be division. Let me summarize all of this and just say, this is from Calvin again. He says, wherefore, whenever Christ speaks about unity, let us remember how basely and how shockingly, when separated from him, the world is scattered. Just look at the world around us and you just see division all around us, right? You turn on cable news, you get on social media, there is just hatred and there is division all around us. And that has happened, he says, because we've been separated from the Lord. And next, he says, let us learn that the commencement or the beginning of a blessed life is that we all be governed and that we all live by the Spirit of Christ alone. It is when we walk in the Spirit and we obey the commands of Christ and of the Spirit that we have in this Word, when we begin to submit our lives to what the sorts of passages that we just read, it is then that we will experience unity. We must remember in the expression of our unity that our unity is deeper than our divisions. And I don't have time to go down this. I need to bring this to a close. But our unity is bigger than our divisions. It's bigger than our doctrinal divisions. We may have to separate just for the sake of order and peace. We may have to separate into denominations, but our union, our unity in Christ is greater than any denominational lines. For those denominations that faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are one with them, and we need to recognize that unity. It's okay to be in our denomination to say, you know, we believe that baptism is immersion. We're Baptists, okay? We believe that. We have to practice what we believe the Word of God teaches. But the fact that somebody disagrees with us on that matter doesn't mean that we're separated. We are united in the gospel with all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Our unity is deeper than our divisions, our doctrinal division, and our unity is deeper than our personal divisions as well. I want to say one more thing, and I'm running out of time here, but the last thing is this, just the effect of our unity. Do you see that there is an evangelistic purpose in our unity? Let's look at these verses one more time. He says, I do not ask for these only, in verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you are, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then notice this, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There is an evangelistic purpose in our unity. There's an evangelistic purpose in our unity. This call to be unified and to live out this unity that we have is bigger than just so that we can experience unity in the church. It has an evangelistic impact. When the world sees the church divided and the church fighting, as it has so often, it is a detriment to our gospel witness. On the flip side, when the world sees the church at peace and in harmony and unified, living out this unity that Christ has given to us, when the world sees that, what Jesus is saying here, I think, is there's going to be something attractive in that. They're going to see Christ in the church unified, and they're going to be drawn to Christ in that expression of unity. In short, when we are unified, we are in the local church, the world is given a more complete picture of Jesus. You know, we talk about the world seeing Jesus in me, right? We talk about that, and that is true. You go out to work, you live faithfully, and the world can see Jesus in you because Jesus is in you, and that's a wonderful thing. But what I think he's getting at here is that there's another kind of expression of Christ in the world, and it is when the church is unified, when the church is unified. This is true individually, Christ seeing the world in us, but it is true in a greater way when we are united to each other. If Christ dwells in each one of us, and then we are united to each other, the picture of Christ grows and becomes clearer. In many respects, our corporate or collective witness is even greater than our individual witness. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, and I'll bring it to a close with this. Sinclair Ferguson says, in very simple terms, what Jesus is praying for when people encounter is that when people encounter the church, they will see many different pieces of a puzzle fitting together and revealing his own face. Thus, when our Lord's prayer offered for the church in every age is answered in our local church family, the glory of Christ will become visible. The result will be an inbuilt evangelistic attraction in our worship and fellowship. This in turn will arrest the attention of unbelievers and draw them to Christ. You see what he's saying here? It's like a puzzle. You have Christ living in you, and you have Christ living in you, and I have Christ living in me. And when we're walking in unity, the world begins to see that, and it all comes together, and they get a picture of Christ, and they are drawn to Christ, but it's Christ in us collectively. There is an evangelistic purpose in our unity. This is just one more reason for us to heed the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Even if we don't care about our enjoyment of peace and unity within the local body here, certainly our desire for our loved ones to be saved, our desire to see this community reached for Christ should compel us to pursue unity in the local church. Let's pray to that end now. We come to you, Heavenly Father, and we ask, God, that you would help us to walk in a greater way in the unity that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is amazing. It is amazing to think that we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that is an unspeakable, unfathomable blessing. We praise you for it. And Lord, we confess that all of us have been guilty of walking in our flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. And all of us have been guilty, Lord, at times and in various ways of failing to walk in the Spirit. And we've brought division in the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would unify us, that you would give us a fuller and a greater experience of the unity that you've already given us through your Spirit. God, help us to put to death the deeds of our flesh. Help us to walk in repentance and in humility, and help us be drawn closer to you and closer to each other. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.